Well, we are prepared for Revelation chapter 19. Let's jump back into our study. We've moved now, if we remember, we've been in the time of the tribulation. And we have moved now from our tribulation time really to the period of time when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And that's what we're going to see, his return in this chapter. To give you just a little outline on chapter 19, verses 1 through 8 is going to be some really amazing rejoicing and praise. Just a beautiful time of exaltation. Verses 9 and 10 are going to be some instruction that John receives from an angel. Verses 11 through 16, we are going to see Jesus described. And we're going to have a lot of ties back to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus was described in some detail. Verses 17 and 18, we have what is called the Great Supper for the Birds. Now, great, we're going to define great. It's not the way maybe we're thinking of great. And then verses 19 through 21 is the battle, the big epic battle that we will look at in some detail. So let's start off in verse 1. This is going to be, these first few verses are one of the greatest displays of praise and adoration and worship that we find in all of Scripture. In fact, if you want to know how to worship, you can jump to Revelation 19 at any time because this is a picture of worship. And in fact, a new word is created for just this occasion. In fact, it's the only time in Scripture that this new word is spoken of is in this chapter. And it's one of the most beautiful words of praise that we have in all of language. So let's read verse 1 and get into this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Well, there's our new word. Hallelujah. This word is only used in this chapter. It's only used 4 times in all of Scripture. And what it means, of course, is praise the Lord. I'm going to read you a few quotes as we get started into this time of praise and adoration, because I just love the way some of the commentators have put this. David Guzik said, "Some seem almost afraid of saying hallelujah, but we'll all be saying it in heaven. Let's get used to saying it. It's such a wonderful word that we should never use it without thinking." You know, I will tell you that this word has changed for me since my study of Revelation. I don't use hallelujah the way that I used to. When I realized that it was saved for this moment, this end times moment in Revelation, and that God created this word to be a praise and an adoration to him that was unique, I try to use this word now in a more unique way. Another commentator says this: "Anselm of Canterbury considers this word alleluia an angelic word, which cannot be fully reproduced in any language of man, and so concurs with Augustine that the feeling and the saying of it embodies all the blessedness of heaven." Oh, isn't that good? All the blessedness of heaven. When you say this word in our language that we have, we speak in English, but there's many languages around the world, that there's not a human language that can fully express the praise and the glory and the blessedness of this word of hallelujah. And we're going to read that multiple times in this chapter. Okay, let's read verses 2 and 3. "For his," that's God's, "judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah." There's our second time. "The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Now, this is all out rejoicing for a different reason. This is the glory and the exaltation because of the judgment upon Babylon. Now, if you remember in the last 2 chapters, we read about the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 17, of course, had the judgment on religious Babylon, which was organized idolatry. Chapter 18 was the judgment on economic Babylon and greed and all that it entails. And of course, we see that the smoke from her, that's the prostitute representing the fullness of Babylon or evil, goes up forever and ever. Maybe that will be seen for all of eternity. We're not sure. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders, we remember them from earlier in Revelation, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. There's our third use of this word, hallelujah. So now we have the elders, we have the living creatures, they're agreeing with the worship that we saw from what was called in verse 1 as the great multitude. And so now we see this picture of oneness. We see this picture of unity in heaven, all centered around Christ, centered around praise and worship and adoration and this new expression of that in that word, hallelujah. You know, Charles Spurgeon put it really well when he's speaking of praise and worship and adoration and how we should praise the Lord. I love what he said. He said, all Christian duties should be done joyfully, but especially the work of praising the Lord. There should be joy in our praise. And then listen to what he says. This can hit some of our congregations today. He said, I've been in congregations where the tune was so mournful to the very last degree, where the time was so dreadfully slow that one wondered whether they would ever be able to sing through the 119th song. He said, the spirit of the people has seemed to be so damp, so heavy, so dead, that we might have supposed that they met to prepare their minds for a hanging rather than for blessing the ever-gracious God. Now, isn't that something? That our praise and worship and adoration should be so joyful that when people come into our gatherings, they should be like they're entering into the very storehouse of heaven itself. You know, this new word, hallelujah, was one that God didn't reserve for heaven. You know, there may be some new words that he didn't even put in scripture. He gave us this one to experience now, that we can use this word in our praise and our adoration of him now. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our Lord, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, question was asked on this verse, well, who's the voice? Who's the voice from the throne? Could it be one of the living creatures? Yeah, maybe. Could it be one of the elders? Yeah, maybe. But most likely, it's one of those angels that are close to the throne. When we hear of voices coming from around the throne, if you remember in our study so far, it's more often than not an angel. So this is probably an angel that is speaking forth this praise of our God. All right, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Maybe that's the same great multitude. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. You see the word hallelujah. Number 4, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So now this multitude, perhaps that now includes the elders and includes the angels and includes the living creatures, is now crying out, and it's like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. What John is saying is this is the loudest, most powerful sound I've ever heard in my life. And what they're saying is hallelujah. This word that has been reserved for this moment in time is what they are all praising the Lord with in unison. Spurgeon, again, I want to quote him. He says, we ought not to worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, as if it were now our duty to bless God, but we felt it to be a weary business. And we would get through it as quickly as we could and have done with it the sooner the better. He says, no, no, all that is within me, may it bless the Lord. Come my heart, wake up. Boy, that sounds familiar to us. And summon all the powers which wait upon me. Mechanical worship is easy, but it's worthless. Come. Rouse yourself, my brother and my sisters. Rouse yourself, oh, my very soul. You know, we see this rousing of worship in Revelation chapter 19, and it's a beautiful picture, and it gives us an example of how we are to worship. Okay, let's keep going. Verses 7 and 8. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Well, now one of the most awaited events in all of history, I think even from Adam and Eve. If you remember Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis and that first marriage was awaiting this moment, because now the true marriage has come, the marriage supper, the marriage feast of Christ and his bride. And of course, we know we are the bride of Christ. And so this long-awaited marriage is sort of now upon us. And it says, the bride has made herself ready. You know, that thought of the bride making herself ready has made me consider something. Am I preparing for the Lord's return? Am I doing all I can to prepare myself for Christ coming back? And of course, we know we prepare ourselves by loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving people as ourselves. Are we preparing for the Lord's return? You know, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:2, speaking of sort of preparation of the bride. Paul said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." What he's saying is, I want my church, Paul was saying, I want the church, which is Christ's church, to be prepared, to be ready. And it says, of course, both in Revelation and in 2 Corinthians, it says she's clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And of course, her or our clothes are the good works that we do for him. You know, another man said, "In this perfect union with Jesus, his people will be clean and bright before him." You know, the word clean in the Greek is katharos, and it means to reflect purity, loyalty, and faithfulness. Now, isn't that good that when we are clean, our lives would be defined as pure, loyal, and faithful to Jesus? And that is the character of his church or New Jerusalem. Bright, on the other hand, in the Greek is the word lampros. Now that sounds familiar to us. We get our word lamp from that. But bright is the color of radiant whiteness. Oh, isn't that interesting? Radiant whiteness that depicts glorification. And of course, we know that our whiteness or our cleanness or our righteousness comes because we're clothed with Christ, that we are literally clothed in him. Now, this actual marriage supper, it is not taking place in this chapter. This chapter is the preparation for the marriage supper. The actual marriage feast we will read about in chapters 21 and 22. Okay, so we will come to the feast. This is the preparation for the marriage feast. Now, I want to give you a sort of a cultural context of marriage in that day, because I think if we understand how marriage worked in that day, which is different than in our day, we'll better understand what's going on between the time that we're living in now as the bride of Christ and the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So just listen to this for a few moments. In biblical times, a marriage involved two major events, a betrothal, which you've probably heard of, and the actual wedding. These were normally separated by a period of time during which the two individuals were considered husband and wife. And as such, they were under the obligations of faithfulness. So they still needed to be faithful to one another in this betrothal period. The wedding began with a procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. By analogy, the church, espoused to Christ by faith today, we are his bride. We have been betrothed to him today. In one sense, we are still the bride of Christ. But we are awaiting the actual wedding when the heavenly groom, Jesus, will come for his bride, us, and return to heaven for the marriage feast, which lasts throughout eternity. So we are now in that period of waiting. We have already become, in one sense, the bride of Christ. Through our faith in Jesus, we have become his bride. And Paul would hold that out. But we are in the waiting period between betrothal and the actual feast for marriage. In Revelation 19, we are starting to read about the preparations for that actual feast. All right, let's keep going. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are the true words of God. So what was going on? Well, John was being instructed by an angel to write about the blessing of those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is something I want us to never forget, that as God's children, through putting our trust, our faith, our lives into the very arms of Jesus, as we have done that, we as his bride are most blessed. We are the most blessed people that have walked on planet Earth. Now, if I reflect on my life, sometimes I forget that I'm most blessed. Sometimes when life becomes hard, I forget about the fact that I am the most blessed because I have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that one day I will feast with Christ for eternity, that I will be in perfect union with him. And John was saying, tell them about their blessing. Make sure you tell them that they don't forget that while they're down here on earth waiting for the feast, they are most blessed. Oh, that's good. Now, verse 10 is an interesting verse. It says, then I, that's John, fell down at his feet, that's the angels, to worship him. Well, now, isn't that interesting? But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, this is really an interesting turn in this book of Revelation. John wanted to worship the angel. Now, how in the world could that happen? Let's think about John for a moment. John saw Jesus during his life. John was face to face with Christ. Then he saw him after his death. So he not only saw the man Jesus, he saw the resurrected Jesus. But John not only saw at this point the man Jesus, the God-man, he saw the resurrected Jesus. But remember, Revelation chapter 1, he saw the glorified Jesus. John was unique in all of history, as far as we know, to be the only human that has ever seen Christ in all three of those ways. We have no other record that any other person saw him while he was the God-man, while he was the risen God-man, and then in his glorified state as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. So the question is, how could John, who saw Christ in all of those ways, want to worship an angel? You know, this very curious verse in Revelation shows us a human tendency that we must guard ourselves against. There are some things that we can worship that are close to God, but that are not God. You see, an angel was close to God. That was a spiritual being. He was at the throne in heaven. He was close in many ways to God, but he wasn't God. We can be tempted as humans to worship. Remember what worship is. Worship is exalting something above everything else in life. It is the bowing down of myself to lift up something else above everything else. We could be tempted to worship or exalt something other than Jesus. And whatever we are exalting other than Christ is what we are worshiping. Now, we can worship a lot of things. In fact, we can worship almost anything. We can worship our families. We can take our families and put them above God. We can worship our jobs, put them above God. We can worship our money and put that above God. We can worship our desires and our dreams and our goals and put that above God. We can even worship our hurts and put that above God. We can worship our hobbies and we can put those things above God. But what was going on with John was none of those things. He was worshiping an angel. So we can actually worship things that are close to God. Let me tell you some things we can have a tendency to worship. Sometimes we can worship our ministries above God. Sometimes we can worship our ministers above God. Sometimes we can worship the gifts God has given us to glorify Him above God. You know, I can be perfectly honest with you. There are times when I have to be careful I don't exalt my ministry above God Himself. I can take a priority of something that is very good and very godly and even very positive from the kingdom standpoint and put it above God Himself. And that's what John was doing. He was worshiping something that was good and that was close to God, but that wasn't God. Well, we can see that very clearly the angel said, no, you don't worship me. You worship God alone. God is the only one worthy of our worship. Two verses that talk about this clearly, Matthew 14:33 and John 9:38 speak, we only worship God and Christ Himself. And if we remember one thing about this book of Revelation, is it is all about worship. You know, there's clearly good worship of God, and there's clearly bad worship of the Antichrist, but there's also this middle place where we can worship things that are probably positive things, but they're still not God, and we have to guard against those things. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11, what we are going to see now is sort of the description of Jesus and the return of Jesus. All right, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Well, very clearly, the rider of this horse, the rider's name is Faithful and True. So we know the rider is Christ. This is Christ sitting on the white horse. But the white horse reminds us of the white horse in chapter 6. Now, if you remember, the white horse in chapter 6 sounds like the same horse. So is it the same horse or is it different? Well, when we look at the horse, it's the same. But when we look at the rider of the horse, if you remember in chapter 6, it's very different. So let's read Revelation 6, verse 2, and let's get the description of this rider. Revelation 6, 2 says this, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. Okay, sounds like a similar horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now that word conquer is very, very key, because that word conquer lets us know in Revelation, this white horse in Revelation 6 is actually the Antichrist. We know very clearly the Antichrist came out to conquer the saints. Revelation, you can read 11:7 and Revelation 13:7 talk about the Antichrist's desire, goal was to conquer the saints. And so we can see that they ride very similar horses. They ride a similar horse, a similar position is taking them to where they are, and yet they are altogether different riders. That is the key. And the Antichrist, as we know, wants to look in every way like Christ Himself, even riding a similar beast. But now if we look at the way Christ judges, it says very clearly His judgment is always in faithfulness. He judges in righteousness. He does judge. We know that the Antichrist's goal was anger, revenge, and deception. Christ's goal, He is called Faithful and True. So this rider in verse 11 now coming out from heaven, of course, is Jesus Himself. Verse 12, now we get a description of this rider. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. Okay, so very clearly, this is Jesus. You see, His eyes are like flames of fire. If you remember, when Jesus was described in chapter 1, verse 14, it said the hairs of His head were white like wool, like snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire. Same description, this is Jesus. So what do those flaming eyes do? Well, they see, they discern. What do they discern? Well, all the secrets of our heart. You know, Spurgeon put it this way, His eyes are like a flame of fire to read us through and to know us to our inmost soul. We can know that Jesus sees right through everything that we see as people when we look at each other. He sees deep into our very soul. It also says in verse 13 that his robe is dipped in blood. Now, whose blood is that? Many have thought, well, that must be the blood of his enemies. But at this point in this chapter and in this point in sort of the end times, this is probably not the blood of his enemies because the war hasn't happened yet. And so most likely this is the blood of the martyrs, those who have given their lives during the tribulation for the sake of the gospel. And it's a beautiful picture that as he's coming with this white horse and with all of this power, he's also coming with the memory of those who gave their life for the gospel. And that's a beautiful picture that in some ways the martyrs are coming right along with him in that sense. Okay, verse 14. It says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So now we have a full army prepared, this army of God prepared for battle against the Antichrist. But now one of the things that we see here very clearly from this army is they have no armor. They are an army with no armor. They're simply clothed with fine linen, with the righteousness of Christ. So maybe they're not, maybe this battle is not quite the battle that we think of when we think of an army coming for war. And now who is this army? Well, these are the saints who are coming back to do battle with Christ. We believe that Christ will gather up all the saints and he will return with his saints to do battle once and for all with the Antichrist. All right, verses 15 and 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. That sounds familiar. We'll go back to that. With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so let's look back at this sword that's coming out of his mouth. Again, that takes us back to Revelation chapter 1. If you remember in verse 16, it's speaking of Christ, and it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. So the same sword coming out of the same man. Now, some have said, well, is this a real sword? Well, again, we have to remember this is a spiritual vision. This is a vision. Now, if you remember in the New Testament, it talks about the sword of God being the Word of God. And so most likely this sword that is coming out of the mouth of Christ are literally the words that he speaks in judgment against an unbelieving world. And so this is not a realistic, real sword most likely coming out of his mouth. These are the words that he speaks, the Word of God, which speaks judgment upon those who have not trusted in Jesus. Now, clearly we can see here by his name that's on his robe and on his thigh that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and he is coming back now to reign and to rule. All right, verses 17 and 18. Now, this chapter that was so good is going to take a significant turn. This is now the great supper of God. Verse 17 says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Again, this word great, we have to understand, doesn't mean great in a positive way. It means great in its scope. It is great in that it is all-encompassing, not great in terms of it being wonderful at all. Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. So what is this? This is the truly horrific, awful, nasty, great supper of God. We have pictured here in very symbolic form these birds that are eating the literal dead carcasses of those that are scattered on the ground after this war. Now we see a significant contrast here. If you remember early in this chapter, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now this is called the Great Supper of God. I want to give you four suppers that have been talked about in Scripture and specifically in the New Testament. First of all, when we are saved, we are invited to the supper of our salvation. You can read about that in Luke 14, starting in verse 16. Our salvation is pictured like a great feast or a supper of salvation. The second supper that we know about then is, of course, what we call the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, talks about how we as the church are to remember the Lord's Supper. We are to remember Christ's death, his sacrifice for us, his body and his blood. We do that in our church once a month, where we remember the Lord's Supper. The third supper is, of course, the one that we just read about. It's the horrific great supper of God, Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, what we just read. And then the fourth supper, which was previewed earlier in this chapter, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 21. And so you can see that if you participate in the first supper, the supper of salvation, you will be a part of the second supper, which is the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of him. And then at the same time, you will be a part of the fourth supper, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you skip the first supper of your salvation, then you will be a part of the third supper, which is this awful great supper of the Lord. Okay, now we're going to read about the battle. We now move into the time of battle with Christ and the Antichrist. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So this now is the final battle of Christ and Antichrist. We can see that the kings of the earth are very clearly fully engaged in this battle. They've pledged their alliance to the Antichrist. That treaty, that multi-continent country treaty has been signed. They've chosen their side along with the rest of the army. And so that army that gathered at Armageddon is now in this full battle in and close to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 20, and the beast, that's the Antichrist, was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So what do we have going on here? Well, this is now the defeat. This is the defeat of the Antichrist, the defeat of the false prophet, and the defeat of all of their collective armies. Now we can see what happens instantly after the defeat. The beast and the false prophet were thrown right away into the lake of fire. There's no judgment. They've already been judged as guilty. They are the first two people that are thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be there. Those two will be there alone for the next 1,000 years. And we'll talk about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but they will be alone in the lake of fire for that period of time. Now we have in Scripture, we have four entries into the lake of fire. This is the first of four. Of course, the first entry is what we just read about, the Antichrist and the false prophet. The second one to enter the lake of fire is going to be the devil himself. He will enter the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. The third entry into the lake of fire is going to be what is called death and Hades. Remember, Hades was a temporary abode for those waiting for judgment. Well, in Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And then finally, anyone's name who was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so the rest of unbelievers, will be thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the first of four entries into the lake of fire. In the next chapter, Revelation chapter 20, we will see the next three. Okay, let's read our final verse from this chapter. And the rest were slain. This is the rest of the army, the Antichrist army, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged on their flesh. So we can see that Jesus, again, very clearly took out the rest of the army himself. You know, the armies of Christ, who didn't have any armor, did not have to kill anyone. They simply rode along with Christ. You know, this chapter, Revelation 19, takes us again to the ultimate highs and the ultimate lows that are described in the entire Bible. We have the creation. Think about the highs in this chapter 19. We have the creation of a new word. We discovered a new word called hallelujah that was reserved for just this moment in time. We also have some of the most beautiful and extravagant all-out worship of God and of Christ that we have anywhere in Scripture. We have beautiful exaltation of God. We also have the preparation for one of the most anticipated events in all of history, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, in many ways, I think they've been waiting since Genesis and the first marriage for this moment. So we have some of the greatest experiences, some of the greatest stories told are in this chapter. Some of the most beautiful highs in all of Scripture are told in this chapter 19. But at the same time, we also have very vividly depicted the bloody defeat of the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We have in words this awful, nasty, horrific supper of God and how birds are gorging on their flesh. We also have the first entries into the saddest of all sad places called the lake of fire. We have the first entries into eternity of separation from God. So what does this chapter do? This chapter, in its fullness, brings us to the heights of worship and adoration and all that God is in his goodness and the very depths of justice and judgment. And you know, that is truly the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation takes us to the extremes of our emotions. It takes us to the extremes of worship, of all that worship is in its perfection. Then we have this midpoint in this chapter of this worship that is not evil, but it's wrong. And then we have the very lows of those who accepted the mark of the beast in their worship of the Antichrist and Satan himself. You know, the book of Revelation is a book of worship. And it's a book that brings us the heights and the depths of the spiritual realities of this life, and of course, as we now see it, of the afterlife that we will all be a part of in one way or the other. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and God, we want to worship you in the way that we see depicted in this chapter of Revelation. Lord, we want to say with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, hallelujah. We thank you, dear Father, that you reserved this word for this moment. Father, may we never say that word. May we never speak that word in a way that is trite or in a way that is not thinking or in a way that doesn't embrace the fullness of what that word means, which is be exalted, be praised, be worshiped, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that you didn't, though, keep that word in heaven. You allowed us to know that word. And I pray, Father, that we would live lives of hallelujah, live lives of praise to you. God, at the same time, I pray you would guard us from any worship of anything that is not fully you. Lord God, we can worship some things that maybe are good things, maybe are blessed things, maybe are even things that are close to you, but that are not you. So God, I pray that we would reserve our worship for you alone, because God, you alone are worthy of that worship. And then Father, we can't help but think of those who apart from you will spend eternity separated from you. And God, I pray that we would be preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb by being your witnesses. God, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so help us to be active. Help us to be bold. Help us, God, to share with those who you bring into our lives, to share the truth, the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the mystery of the gospel, which is you, Jesus, in us. And so, Father, I pray that we would be actively engaged in that process. So again, God, we thank you for this wonderful book. Help us to be true worshipers, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We love you, dear Father. Thanks again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.